Let's pray, and then let's look at Acts chapter 16 and see what God is saying to us. So gracious and heavenly Father, please send your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we've heard already this morning, we believe this is your word, and that your word is powerful, and that you planned before the beginning of time what it would say and who would be here this morning to listen to this passage read and preached. And so, Father God, please open our hearts to understand your word and to respond to your word in faith and obedience. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So just for a moment, lift up your heads and look around you. Look around at who's sitting next to you and who's in front of you and who's behind you. Don't get distracted by the lovely view you've got out there. Now, I know I don't know you, most of you, but I know this church is full of all sorts of people. We've got both sexes. We've got male and female. We've got all ages, young and old. When I preached this message in my church, I named the oldest person. I won't try and point here. I think that could just cause offense. There's probably lots of different nationalities here. Again, in our church, we've got British, a lot of South African. We've got South Korean, Canadian, Australian, Belgian, all sorts. I'm sure you've got a range here as well. Different kinds of jobs. Again, for us, it's teachers. There's people in childcare. We've got window cleaners and physios and osteopaths and nurses and artists and decorators and all sorts. Some retired, some full-time in the home, some unemployed, some not well enough to work. And we've got different personalities, we've got different political views as well. We've got some for Brexit and some for Remain, some Labour, some Conservative, some Lib Dem, some Green. At least one member of our church was a member of the Communist Party before she came to know Jesus. And I'm sure this church as well is full of all sorts of different people. And in fact, the church is at its best when it is a group of people who would otherwise have nothing in common and no reason to meet together. The message of Jesus, it has this universal appeal, doesn't it? It brings people from all sorts of different backgrounds, and it has this unifying effect, because when it brings us together, it makes us into a family. It makes us one. So this morning, we're looking at this church in Philippi. It's in Acts chapter 16 of your Bibles. And I'm sure lots of people were converted in Philippi. Wherever the gospel goes in the book of Acts, that there are multiple conversions. But Luke, the author of this book, zooms in on three stories. And I think he's picked these three because they are so different from one another. So Lydia is wealthy. She's involved in selling luxury goods. She owns a house. She runs a household. She's not from around Philippi. She's from Turkey. She's religious. And then her conversion is relatively straightforward. She hears the message and she believes. The slave girl owns nothing. She doesn't own her own life. She doesn't own her own labor. She's not religious. She's, in fact, possessed by an evil spirit. Where she sleeps, who she sleeps with, who knows? And her story is dramatic. This evil spirit is cast out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, you've got the jailer. He'll have been an ex-Roman soldier, not rich, but not poor either. He'll have been a hard man. He'll have seen war. And now he's running the local prison, which will have hosted plenty of more troublesome occupants than Paul and Silas. And it takes a literal earthquake for him to be converted. So why does Luke pick these three stories to recount, these three characters? And I think it is because they are so different. That the church is full of all sorts of people. It brings together people who otherwise would have nothing in common and no reason to meet. It brings us together into one family, brothers and sisters, children of the living God. So this morning, as we look through these three stories, we'll have four different points. We're going to divide the passage basically into four scenes and work through it. And so the first scene is all about Lydia. And we can really find that in verses 13 to 15. We'll look at Lydia here. And Paul's pattern when he goes to a new town, it's always to go to the synagogue first. He tells the message to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, to the ones who are not of Jewish descent. But in verse 13, he does it a little bit differently from how we'll do it usually. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So it sounds like there was no synagogue. You need 10 Jewish males to be able to start a synagogue. That's the minimum number, so I'm guessing the threshold hasn't been reached. But there is a small community that meets to pray by the river, and that's where Paul goes. And he speaks to some of the women, and we're introduced to Lydia in verse 14. She's a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. She's a worshipper of God. So purple goods, that's purple cloth. It's the kind of thing that would be sold to quite rich people. So she's probably reasonably wealthy herself. And in verse 15, we find out that she has a household that she's the head of. So that might include children, servants, laborers, all sorts. But if she's the head of the house, then probably no husband. So she might be a widow or unmarried. And her house is big enough to have Paul and the team come and stay in verse 15. And the whole church gathers in verse 40 as well. So she's rich, and she's already a worshipper of God. That's in verse 14, before Paul comes on the scene, before she hears the name of Jesus, she's already interested in God, in the one true God of the Old Testament. But that's not enough, is it? She still needs to hear the message from Paul. That this is really key. Going to church, being religious, praying from time to time, or even really regularly, that doesn't solve your spiritual problems. Everywhere Paul goes, he's proclaiming a message about Jesus, and we're going to see in a few minutes that it's a message of salvation. It's how we can be saved. We all need Jesus, religious or non-religious. It's universal. He's for everyone. So Paul tells her this message about Jesus. But let's look a little bit more closely at what exactly happened. What steps need to take place before Lydia can believe this message about Jesus? So first of all, verse 13, Paul speaks to the women. You have to speak. Someone has to go and speak the gospel. Tell the gospel. There's a quote that often goes around. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi many hundreds of years ago. I don't know if you've heard it. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." And he's trying to make the point that our whole lives should show people God's love, and that's great, and I understand that. But if you're going to tell the gospel to someone, words are always necessary. Just like food is necessary if you're going to feed the hungry, someone has to speak the gospel. So Paul, he goes and speaks. Next step is in verse 14. It sounds obvious, but someone has to listen. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. The next step is verse 14 again. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God has to open the heart if anyone is going to pay attention and believe, because I cannot persuade you, and your pastor Paul cannot persuade you. We cannot open your heart. Nobody here can open the heart of anybody else. And in fact, nor can you even open your own heart. Our hearts then naturally closed to God. But God does the work of opening the heart, just like he did for Lydia. And so if you are paying attention this morning, that is God opening your heart and speaking to you through a human messenger. So don't close your heart off again in response. So someone speaks, Lydia hears, God opens her heart, and in verse 15, she then responds to the gospel. She's baptized along with her household. And then the very first thing she does after her baptism is invite Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and any others who might have been with them to come and stay at her house. She says, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. In other words, if you think I've truly been converted, come and stay. Often in the book of Acts, one of the key evidences of a changed heart is hospitality. Hospitality and generosity. So in Acts chapter 2, you've got the very first description of the church and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, that they're meeting in one another's homes. Acts chapter 4, people are selling homes and land to make sure everyone's needs are provided for. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius becomes a Christian, immediately asks Peter to stay with him in his house. Chapter 12, they're having a prayer meeting in Mary's house. Hospitality is one of those gifts that often goes under the radar. It can perhaps be unnoticed. But the church, again, it is at its best when it is full of people who are opening up their homes. Opening up their homes for home groups and for prayer meetings and having people to stay, sometimes for months on end. Have people around for meals and for cups of tea and for Bible study and for prayer. I love looking around my church at home and just seeing all the different people and knowing that these people are opening their homes, and some of them, they seem to do it every single Sunday. They've got someone else round, and that South Korean lady I mentioned earlier, we go around to her house and we have all this amazing South Korean food, which I love. But one of the ways you see God working in a church is in the many people who are opening their homes to one another. So that's Lydia. She becomes a Christian. But let's move on to scene two. This is verses 16 through to around 22. And we have the slave girl and her deliverance and the consequences of that for Paul and Silas. So look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So this is another day now that they're headed back to the place of prayer, that they meet this girl. She's got this spirit of divination and of fortune telling. Reminds us there's a real spiritual world and there are real spiritual forces in this world for good and for evil. And only God knows the future. The Bible's clear on that. That's part of what it means to be God. But these other spiritual beings and powers can see into places that no ordinary human could. They can know things that no ordinary human would. And that can be used to dramatic effect. And so this girl who's possessed by an evil spirit, she's being used by her owners to make profit. They're making money out of her. So she's got nothing. She's owned by these men. She's possessed by this spirit. But it all changes for her, doesn't it? In verses 17 and 18. These verses sound slightly odd to us, but she follows them around for a few days. And then eventually, it sounds like Paul's had enough. Out of frustration, he commands the spirit to come out of her. And it does. So read it with me, verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now that might remind you of Jesus. Often when he was casting out evil spirits, they'd shout out something about his true identity. You know, "What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And we might think, well, that's quite helpful because that confirms Jesus' identity. And here, this confirms Paul and Silas' identity. They've servants of the Most High God. They're talking about salvation. This sounds really good, but actually it's probably more misleading than good. Remember, there are fewer than 10 Jews in Philippi. So if someone starts talking about the Most High God, their minds are not going to go to Yahweh, the Lord, but probably to Zeus, if anyone. So this spirit working through this slave girl, she's not helping matters. She's associating Paul and Silas's message with the occult. She's not endorsing their message. She's confusing it. We do a little bit of door-to-door work in our village of Send, and I just try to imagine walking through Send and going up and knocking on some doors to meet people and invite them to church and tell them about Jesus. And every door I knocked on, there's someone just a few steps behind me shouting out, "These people want to get you to come to church and know Jesus." I don't think that would help. I think that would be more of a hindrance as we went round. And so verse 18, she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, this can read a little bit like Paul's just getting frustrated. Like he doesn't have any compassion or care for this girl. He's not interested, apart from the fact that she's annoying him. And when he can take it no longer, he turns around and shouts at her. And if he was truly compassionate, we think, wouldn't he have just delivered her on day one, not out of frustration, but out of love? And that's a great question, and it's good to wrestle with these things. And the Greek word being used here has a range of meaning. It can mean annoyed. It can also mean perhaps burdened or troubled. In the end, we don't know Paul's state of mind. We don't need to pretend he's perfect and his motives are always spot on. He's not Jesus. But what we do see in verse 18 is the power of the name of Jesus. This spirit knows that name and has no choice but to obey. That should make us sit up and pay attention. Who is it that has power over every spiritual force in this world, good or evil? It is Jesus Christ. Even his name has that power. When he walked on the earth, one of the things people noticed about him was his power over the spiritual world. So in Mark 1:27, it tells us all the people were amazed and they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." One of the reasons Luke includes this story here is to remind us that any opposition to Jesus and his message will not ultimately succeed. Jesus is shown to be more powerful than all spiritual forces. Shortly, he'll be shown to be more powerful than the political forces who locked Paul and Silas in prison. But then what's the fallout from all this? The girl is delivered. That's great. We don't know what happens to her. We're not explicitly told that she became a Christian like Lydia or the jailer, but then her story is told in the middle of some conversion stories, and so perhaps Luke thought that was obvious. She's abandoned by her masters. They've got no more use for her. It's nice to think she might have been cared for by a new family whose rule was love, and that she would become a sister as part of that family. But simply the fact that we're not told either way reminds us that on their own, a spiritual experience isn't enough. If this girl has been delivered in the name of Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. But if she then got on with her life with no thought as to who this Jesus is, then she'll be no better off. In fact, the Bible says she'll be worse off in the long run. What she needs is Jesus to come up and take residence in her heart. Otherwise, she gains nothing. But the slave owners, they don't care about Jesus. They don't care about the power they've just seen on display. They care about profit. They care about the fact that their number one source of income has just been taken away from them. And so they oppose Paul and Silas. And here in the book of Acts, it's starting a new theme in the story of the church. Opposition to Christianity, it's been coming thick and fast throughout this book. And sometimes it's because people don't like the message. They don't like hearing about their sin and need for a savior. And sometimes it's because it contradicts their current belief system. And to say that Jesus is one with the Father is blasphemy. Stone him. And sometimes it's jealousy and envy on the part of religious leaders, seeing all these people following Jesus. But here, people oppose the gospel not out of religious conviction, but because it hurts their pockets. Jesus has changed this girl's life, and they lose some money as a result. In a few chapters' time, Acts chapter 19, there's a silversmith called Demetrius. He starts a riot because people are turning away from their handmade idols, turning to worship Jesus himself, and because he makes idols for a living, he's going out of business. And that's his complaint. Now, obviously, that's not how they frame it to the magistrates. Verse 20, they say, well, we're worried about our city. We're worried about our customs. But that's not the real reason. The real reason is financial. But the crowds, they join in. The magistrates go with the crowd. They give orders to beat them with rods. And this is one of those times when you just have to stop and remember just what Paul is going through. Sometimes there are so many times in the Bible that you hear about Paul or other Christians suffering and being beaten and being shipwrecked and being whipped, and it's one thing after another, and you forget the actual reality of it and the pain they would have gone through. And this was clearly etched on Paul's mind. He even mentions this in one of his letters later, in his letter to the Thessalonians, who he visited next. He said, we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. This is one of those times. Things aren't looking good for Paul and Silas. And so as we come on to verse 23, they're transferred into the custody of the jailer. And this is scene 3, if you like. We've had Lydia, the slave girl. Now we're on the jailer. And this is where things take an unexpected turn. So they've been beaten. They're in the inner prison. That's the most secure part. Their feet are fastened in the stocks. Every time someone's been in prison in the book of Acts so far, an angel has appeared and directed their escape. But there's a different method used here by God, but the same outcome. He sets them free through an earthquake. But just think about Paul and Silas sitting there before we get to the earthquake. It's easy, like I said, when you read Acts, there's so many descriptions of physical violence that you forget the reality of it. But they've been beaten with rods. Their bodies are going to be bruised and raw. It will be painful to move. There'll be no comfortable position to sit in, partly because of their injuries, partly because that's how the stocks are designed. And so by midnight, they've been incarcerated for hours. It'll be pitch black. There's no artificial light. So what are Paul and Silas doing? Slumped in a corner, perhaps, feeling sorry for themselves. That's what I would be doing. But no, verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, don't skip past that. We follow a Savior who suffered. And God enables Christians to respond to suffering in inexplicable ways. Just even this morning, reading in your weekly notice sheet, that story of Christians and their suffering there, God enables Christians to respond to suffering in inexplicable ways. And all the prisoners are listening because what Paul and Silas are doing is not normal. Something's different about these men. And then in verse 26, we get the divine intervention. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So God's come to set them free. And the jailer is ready to kill himself. He's been given a job. He's responsible for these prisoners. And if they escape, he gets their punishment. His life for theirs. And there's the shame of that, the shame that would bring on his family. And so he thinks, I might as well end it quickly, save going through the dishonor and the shame. But praise God, he didn't have time to go through with it, because he goes perhaps from the lowest, most desperate moment of his life to the best, most hopeful moment of his life in just a few short minutes. There's always hope, no matter how dark things might seem. Paul shouts out, none of the prisoners have escaped. And I can understand Paul and Silas staying there, but why did the other prisoners not seize the opportunity? Perhaps they're equally transfixed by what is happening right in front of them. They've been listening to these men singing. Now they've sat through divine intervention, survived an earthquake. Maybe escape is the last thing on their minds as well. But then we come to verses 29 and 30. Have a look with me. Here we have the best question in the Bible. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now I wonder, what does he mean by that question? Perhaps he'd heard the slave girl shouting out, these men were proclaiming the way of salvation, now he wants to know. Or perhaps he heard Paul and Silas singing about being saved. Perhaps he's aware he's responsible for imprisoning some men, and he's made their God angry. And he needs to be saved from the anger of this God who is clearly able to cause earthquakes. Well, whatever nuance is behind it, his question is spot on, and it's a question we must all ask. What must I do to be saved? Because that jailer, he feared he had angered God, and the reality is actually all of us have angered God. There's a God who made this world. He created us. He created everything. Every breath that we have is from him. And so even as I preach this morning and we sit and breathe, it's him giving us life, yet we act as if we're in charge and as if we get to live life our own way. And it's a rejection of the God who made us. It's treason against the Lord of the universe. And however much or little he understands, this jailer recognizes he needs to be saved from the judgment of this God who he has angered by his actions. And so do we. Driving around Woking in recent weeks, I've seen billboards advertising the new Channel 4 series adaptation of the book Catch 22. And it's set in World War II with all these pilots flying risky missions. And the Catch-22 situation is that the only way you can get out of flying these missions with such low survival rates is if you are declared insane. But actually, if you want to get out of flying these missions, that's a very sensible thing to do. And so you can't be insane. And Catch-22, there's no way out. And on these billboards all around Woking the last few weeks, it simply said, Catch 22, and then the phrase underneath it, there's only no way out. There's only no way out. Verse 31 in our text this morning tells us that there is, in fact, one way out. One way out of facing the judgment of God, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. You see, just like Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods, Jesus was beaten with whips and thorns. Jesus went even further. Jesus was crucified, and on the cross he faced not the anger of some magistrates in Philippi or the anger of a fickle crowd, but on the cross Jesus faced the anger of God. You see, we've sinned against God through what we say and what we do and the way we treat others and the way we treat him. But he loves us, and he sent Christ to die for us in our place. So the innocent one stood condemned. He died on the cross, and in his death he absorbed the anger of God against sin, so that the guilty, that's us, so we can go free. So what do we have to do to take this one way out? It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This morning, that's the response that God asks of you through this passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There is only one way out. And then this scene closes with washing. He washes their wounds and then he himself is washed in the waters of baptism along with his household, symbolizing the way our hearts are washed clean when we believe in Jesus. Let's finish then with scene four. So from verses 35 to the end of the chapter, the story is rounded off as the magistrates return to the stage. So read with me verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." So for the second time now, Paul turns down an opportunity to get out of this Philippian jail cell. And this time he plays his Roman citizen card. There's strict rules on how Roman citizens were to be treated. They're not to be dealt with like common criminals. They're not to be beaten and thrown into jail without charge. And if word got back to the Roman capital that this had happened, the magistrates themselves would find themselves on the wrong side of the law. So that the Roman citizen card, think of it like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. But for some reason, Paul hasn't used it. He's got this get-out-of-jail-free card, but he's kept it back for a few rounds of the board. Later in Acts 22, he handles it quite differently. There we read that the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" I love in Acts 22 the nonchalant way that Paul asks that question. But here in Philippi, why doesn't he do the same right at the beginning? Save himself a beating. Well, I've thought about this a little bit, and I think perhaps the answer is linked to the fact that Silas is with him, and Silas was probably not a Roman citizen. I don't think Paul is the kind of man to abandon a brother in prison just so he can get out himself. More than that, though, he's following in the footsteps of a savior who gave up his rights and allowed himself to be beaten and killed because that was how he would pay for our sins. Paul allows him to be beaten, and through that, the jailer and his family are converted. Now, I'm sure he didn't know the outcome, but I'm sure he would also consider it a good trade-off. So now that the magistrates are afraid, aren't they? Paul insists, "No, you're not going to release me quietly. Release me publicly. Apologize publicly." This isn't about personal vindication for Paul. He doesn't care what people think of him. We can tell that from his many letters. So why is he demanding this apology? I think it's that if he leaves town secretly without anyone knowing, what will that say to the Philippians about the gospel? How will that affect future trips to Philippi? How will that affect people's view of God and Jesus if Paul's just gone quietly in the morning? He judges that it's best in this situation for the gospel to be publicly vindicated. Not for his own sake, but for the sake of the message. To show that political powers, human magistrates, they cannot crush the message of Jesus. The word of God will advance. And so we finish our walk through the passage in verse 40. They went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This new church, it's been founded, it's now meeting in Lydia's house, and we don't know how many were there, but we know that by the time Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, about 12 years later, it's a thriving, growing church. But this right here, it's a picture of the church already. Paul and Timothy, Luke and Silas, Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, perhaps the slave girl, perhaps some of the other prisoners, perhaps others as well, this bizarre mix of people with nothing else in common except that they have been made into a family through faith in Christ. So this message of Jesus, it has universal appeal, it's for everyone, and in fact we all need it because we've all sinned against God. And it has this unifying effect. It brings us together into one family, brothers and sisters, children of God. So this church as well, it's full of all sorts of people. This church is at its best when it's a group of people who otherwise would have nothing in common and no reason to meet. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your church. We thank you that we get to be part of this organization, this building that you've created, that your son is the head of, that brings together people from such different backgrounds and income levels and employment and race and nations and all those things coming together as one. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to die for us on the cross so that we could be saved from your righteous anger. So, Father, we thank you for these things and we ask that you would increase our wonder at everything you have done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.